Welcome to Orphans No More, a radio extension of Justice for Orphans Ministry, a program dedicated to rally the church for the cause of the fatherless, advocating Christian families to adopt and get involved with foster care here in the Capital District, as well as globally, and encouraging and supporting those who've heard and heeded the call of James 1:27.
God sets the lonely in families. That's from Psalm 68:6. This is Sandra Flack of Justice for Orphans. I am so honored to have as a guest on our show today, Bishop Aaron Blake. Bishop Blake is pastor of Greater Faith Community Church in Brownwood, Texas. He's also a foster dad with an incredible testimony, and he's having a huge impact on foster care in the state of Texas and beyond. Welcome to the show, Bishop Blake.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much for having me to be a part of it today.
Well, like I said, it's an honor to have you on the show. I've heard you speak in person. I know your family story, and I'm just very excited to be able to bring that to our listeners today. So let's go back to the beginning, to 2000, I believe. You and your wife, Mary, were empty nesters, having raised six biological children already. Then came Melvin. Tell us the story of how you began this foster care journey.
Well, to be honest with you, I had no idea and no thought, pre-thought, Mary and I, my wife Mary, and I had no pre-thought of foster care or adoption or anything like that, no knowledge of it. I was a bivocational pastor working for Darwood Independent School District as a counselor and a pastor. And one day, the principal sent a young man to my office because he refused to go to class. And so he came, had an attitude when he came into my office, sit down in the chair in front of my desk and said, "I don't know who you are, but you can't make me go to class." And I said to him, "Well, I'm not the one who makes people go to class." I had no idea why he was sitting there. I didn't do discipline. And then I got a message from the principal that he was a foster kid that had been into five different placements, five different high schools. And between each move, he lost credits. He only had 2.5 credits as a freshman when he was supposed to have been a second semester sophomore. So I understood his frustration. We happened to piece together his transcript, get him in the right class, and get him going. Now, making a long story short, a year later, after he was having success playing football and other things, the inevitable happened. Something happened with his placement, and CPS came to get him. When they came to get him, he ran away. And that evening came back to my office, sat down in the same chair in front of me. His face was full of perspiration. I couldn't tell the tears from the perspiration. And it seemed like it was 30 minutes, but probably only less than 30 seconds. But he squeaked out these words that changed my life and the reason why I do what I do today. He said, "Brother Blake, will you help me?" Mm-hmm. Well, I didn't know anything about how I could possibly help him. And I said, "Melvin, you don't have a home. If I could, I'd take you home with me." And he said, "Really?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "You take me home with you?" And I said, "Yes," in a heartbeat. And but in my mind, I was thinking, we have an empty nest, and I have a wife named Mary. And taking a 16-year-old home, well, I don't know if that would go over well. But I said, "Melvin, you have to go with CPS. Well, I called CPS. They came back, and they picked Melvin up, and Melvin drove away from the campus down the street, and he was gone. I stood there on the curb with my heart just pounding, wondering what was going to happen. Well, 6 months later, CPS called and said, "Do you know Melvin Johnson?" And I said, "Yes." And they said, "Melvin Johnson is going to come back to Brownwood, we hope." And I said, "Great." And he said, "He's going to get back on the football team. Can you help?" And I said, "We sure can." And then they said, Melvin Johnson said that you said that he could come live with you. Well, there was a silence on the phone. And I wanted to say, I don't know how he got that, but I rewound the tape. And I remember saying, if I could, I'd take you home with me. And I couldn't say no, but I said, I'll call you tomorrow. On the way home, I rehearsed my speech to Mary. How can I possibly ask her, can a 16-year-old come to live with us? Well, that evening at supper, I finally got the courage to just say, Mary, guess what happened? And I told her, and she said, well, I hope you said yes. I almost fell out of my chair. I literally couldn't wait until 8 o'clock the next morning to call the worker and tell him yes. So I called, and I said, hey, tell Melvin, yes, we want him to come. He can come and live with us. Then she asked, are you a licensed foster parent? And jokingly, I tell people that I said, what do you buy those licenses at? Well, I didn't really say that. But we quickly got our license. Melvin came to live with us, and then that started our process. But in the process of Melvin coming to live with us, he got back on the football team. The tight end for the football team, Foster, kiddo, lost his placement. Melvin said, don't worry about it. We got you covered. So in that process, Joseph Callahan came to live with us. Through that process, the fullback, Foster kid, lost his placement. Joseph and Melvin said, don't worry about it. We got you covered. He came to live with us. His name was Buck. CPS called and said, you know, Buck has a brother. We love to keep siblings together. Well, his brother, Diego, came to live with us. Well, six boys later, our house was filled up again, and that started our journey into foster care.
That is incredible. And now most folks would agree that parenting teens is no picnic. And then you ended up with six teen foster boys. What was that like?
Well, now during the process, I probably couldn't chuckle all the time like I just did. It was a joy and a struggle. It was bitter, and it was sweet. It was fulfilling and very challenging. But here's what God allowed me to do, allowed Mary and I to do. And I didn't really know until one day we were doing an interview similar to what we're doing today, and the interviewer asked Mary, said, Mary, what was the most challenging, and how did you survive? How did you do it? And Mary answered, I learned to love like the Father. And yes, and it just blew both the interviewer and me away, because I really hadn't processed how we did it, you know? And through the process, we began to learn that we were adopted, that God, through his son Jesus, loved us so much that he gave the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus did, and God gave his son to die on the cross for our sins, for our transgressions, and for our trauma. And these kids have gone through trauma, and their trauma then comes out through their behavior. So we learned in the process of our boys being with us is that when their behavior came out, their behavior became opportunities for us to get to their pain. Because that's how God did me. That's how God did all of us. Our sins was an opportunity for God, through his son Jesus, to then redeem us. When we confess, when we recognize that we were sinners, that's how we got to Jesus, and that's how Jesus loved us beyond our faults, down to our needs. So we begin to shape our care for our kids from our theology of God. And that's really was the saving grace for us, because we just couldn't do it. And then our church rallied around us. And that took on a new dimension for us.
Now, I want to talk about how it impacted your church, but can you share the story? Because I've heard this story, and it's so compelling. The story of the incident where your house sort of got on fire.
Yes. Well, it was one morning, actually. It was about 3 a.m. in the morning, and Melvin ran down the hall and knocked on the door and said, "Pop, Mark's room is on fire." And so I jump out of bed and I run down the hall and tried to get water and put it out and tried to use a towel. But the fire, Mark had been playing with a candle, or he had a candle, and he set a candle in the window and fell asleep and left the window open, and then the curtain blew onto the candle. It went up the wall and went into the attic. And it was an old house, frame house. And so I was trying to put it out. I thought Mark was still back there. My hair was singed. My eyebrows were singed. And we called the fire department, and it was in the wintertime. Mary and I and our boys were standing on the curb across the street. We lived right behind the church, and we were standing on the curb across the street while the firefighters were trying to put out the fire. And then we realized at a certain stage that they weren't going to be able to save our house. So our house and everything that was in it just went up. And I watched as the memories of my 6 biological kids and all the pictures and all those things were burning, and we stood there, and when we realized that the house was gone, the next process through my mind is, well, what do we do next? What do we do as a family? With Mary and I and my boys that were standing there with me, what do we do? And we got into the van, and I said, well, let's go to Walmart. They looked at me and said, Walmart? I said, yeah, we got to get clothes for school tomorrow. So we checked into the hotel, went to Walmart, checked in the hotel, and got ready, got them ready to go to school the next day. And we dropped them off at school the next day. And that evening, I went to pick them up like I normally do. And we were in they wouldn't come out. And so I went inside and checked with the coach to say, they said, well, they came to work out, but we knew you had a fire, and they've been in the gym ever since. They've been in the gym all day. They didn't go to class. We didn't say anything because of the fire. Well, when I went in the gym, I didn't realize this, and we never told the story. Diego told the story one time, and that's how the story got out, because we didn't want to put Mark in the position. But when I went in the gym, they said this to me. They said, Pop, don't embarrass us. If Child Protective Services is coming to get us, we don't want it to happen at school. So we stayed in the gym because we knew that we're going to be gone. And I said to them, you are engrafted into our family. You're family. You will always be a part of our family. You're engrafted in. Well, they didn't understand that quite what that meant. And I said to them, if to engraft a plant, one plant is planted in the soil, and it comes up, and you cut into the plant that comes from the soil, and you put a plant in the cavity, and you close that cavity up, the plant that comes out of that begins to take life or continue its life. It looks different from the plant that's in the soil. And it came from a different source than the plant that was in the soil. But everything that comes up from the ground to the original plant goes to the engrafted plant. And that's the story, how Christ did for us. And that's the story of you guys. We're not your biological parents, but you engrafted in, and you always will be. You're going to always be with us. I didn't know that they took to that until later on. Diego, who is a gospel rap artist, wrote a song called Engrafted In.
Incredible story. I want to remind our listeners that this is Orphans No More, a media extension of Justice for Orphans Ministry. To learn more about adoption, foster care, and orphan ministry, visit our website at justicefororphansny.org. I'm your host, Sandra Fleck, and my guest today is Bishop Aaron Blake. He's a foster dad and pastor of Greater Faith Community Church in Brownwood, Texas. And Bishop Blake, we were just talking about how you engrafted these boys, these 16 foster boys, into your family. It changed your life. How did it change your church?
Well, one Sunday, at that particular time, and this was in 2002, we had been 2 years in the foster care, and our boys then, we knew that they were going to be forever with us as our children. And but CPS would call and say, you and Mary do such a great job with teens. We could make you a group home, and you could take up to 12. We got more kids. And I said to them, yeah, and if I got 12 boys in my home, me and the boys will be on the curb, because Mary would put all of us out there on the curb. And but when I began to check the data for Texas at that time, there was around 28,000 kids in the system in Texas, and I began to read, and as they would call me and tell me about more kids. One Sunday, I had a different sermon ready for that particular Sunday, and it was the second Sunday in November of 2002. I stood up in front of the church and I said, "Friends, there are." 28,000 kids in the system in Texas, and I said, in our county, there at that time there was 163 kids that were in our county, a large number of kids, and I said, we must do something about this. We just got to stand up for these kids, and I want to know who would stand with me for the kids that are in the system who are being abused, abandoned, and neglected, and who are hurting. Who would stand with me? Well, I didn't mean literally to stand, but a lady midway the church named Nedra Wade stood up, and she said, "Pastor, I will." Well, a spontaneous move came over the church, and person after person began to stand and say, "I will, I will, I will." So in 2002, we started Harvest Family Life in our church as our church orphan care ministry, and we started Stand Sunday. So from 2002 until this day, we celebrated Stand Sunday. But our goal was this. Our goal from our church was first that our church would do that, and in 6 months, 39 kids were placed into our church and families.
Mm.
We averaged from 2002 up until last year, an average of 55 kids that came through our program into churches and our church and other churches a year. 55 in our small town of 20,000 people in our county. Our goal then was to have more families waiting for kids than kids waiting for families.
Hmm.
And we wanted that goal to be done in our county, which is Brown County. Up to this day, there are more families in Brown County waiting for kids that come through the county child welfare system than there are kids that come through there. So
wow.
We wanted to do that then, and then Child Protective Services called us and said, can that be duplicated? I said, I don't know, but we're willing to try. So we started going to other communities and other counties, and our goal today is to have more families waiting for our children than children waiting for families.
Throughout the state, correct?
Throughout the state and throughout the country.
Wow. I love that. Because one of the things that you're doing is you're not, at this point, you're not just impacting the church in Texas or the system in Texas, but through your ministry, Harvest Family Life Ministry, you teach and train the state workers and church leaders and bring them together to be able to accomplish this goal. Tell us how you do that.
Well, it's what I've learned is that there are three areas of responsibility to these families that I believe that that God has established. The first area of responsibility is child welfare or government. The government is there as a legal entity of the law to go in and to bring kids out of harm's way. In Texas, it's called conservatorship. They become the legal parent of those children and begin to make decisions for those children. The second layer is and should be the church. The church has stewardship. The state has conservatorship. The state has stewardship. And the community should have ownership. Those children were born in those communities and they grow up in those communities. And if they're not healed, they're going to then be a recycling portion of their abuse, because hurt people hurt people.
Mm-hmm.
And so conservatorship, stewardship, and ownership are the three areas that we try to work with. We work with Child Protective Services. We go in and train churches and equip them to then create ministries in the church, just like their youth ministry, men's ministry, and any other ministry. And this is what I say to churches many times. I said, do you have a greeter in your church? They said, yeah, we have greeters. I said, do you have a janitor? Yes, we have a janitor. I said, was that greeter mandated in Scripture? Was that janitor mandated in Scripture? Mm-hmm. I said, do you have an altar care ministry? No, we don't. Was it mandated in Scripture? And then when they're able to nod their heads and say yes, then I say, allow us to help you to develop that, and so that you can help hurting children and families from prevention to permanency.
Mm, I love that. And now, from that first challenge that you presented to your church when you invited folks in your church to stand with you for these kids, and you started doing Stand Sunday, that's really the foster care version of what we call Orphan Sunday. And you've partnered up with the Orphan Sunday folks. Orphan Sunday is an initiative of Christian Alliance for Orphans. And that is something that churches now can choose to do. You can do Orphan Sunday the second Sunday of November, or if you want to really just focus on foster kids in your community, you can call it Stand Sunday. And there's resources in everything for you to be able to do that right on the Orphan Sunday website, or you can simply go to standsunday.org, or you can find it at orphansunday.org. And really, that all came from the idea of Stand Sunday, came from what you did challenging your church that day.
Yes, and the concept of Stand Sunday is really lodged in multiple areas. There may be people listening today, and they say, well, you know, because of my situation, my age, whatever, I can't foster. And that's fine. Everyone is not called to foster or adopt, but everyone is called to care.
Mm.
Everyone is called. So what we try to introduce to churches and to people is opportunities that everybody that's in the pew can. can be involved, whether it's through the care portal, responding to a need or a request that may come through their church, or whether it's wrapping around and supporting a foster and adoptive family that's already fostering and adopting, or doing something like we do, Clergy in Court for Kids, where we find out the bio families who also need to be wrapped around. Mm. You know, we sometimes don't think about that grandma who winds up getting three kids or grandkids, and she's thrown back into full parenting without resources, without other things, without wraparound support, without the knowledge of trauma-informed care and all those things. Those bio families, and even the mom and dad who don't have parenting skills and don't have a support network, we can wrap around those folks in preserving the family. So there are many ways that people can be involved. The thing to not do is to feel like that because you can't adopt or you can't foster, that you can't be involved. And so there are many ways to do that.
Yes.
Well, Bishop Blake, the thing that I want to point out also is that these children, even though they may be in foster care, they are temporary orphans.
That's true.
Yes.
Well, Bishop Blake, I want to thank you for all that you are doing on behalf of foster youth and for the families that are stepping up to care for them. And thank you for joining us today.
Well, thank you for having us, and you guys keep doing what you're doing. I just really thank God for what you are doing and raising awareness.
Well, thank you so much. And if you enjoyed Bishop Blake's story, it is certainly inspiring. If you'd like some more inspiration and you want to hear another perspective of his story, tune in next week as our guest will be Bishop Blake's son, one of his former foster boys who was engrafted into the Blake family. Diego Fuller will be joining us. So don't miss that. And thank you for joining us today.
Thank you for supporting this program by listening today, sharing what you've heard, and praying for orphans and children in need everywhere. More information is available at justicefororphansny.org. Visit and discover how you can make a difference in a child's life. And be sure to tune in to Orphans No More next Friday.